Well, you know, I always think of this Sunday or this week between Christmas and New Year's as something special. It seems like, for me, the year ends at Christmas. That's kind of the pinnacle of the year. The New Year doesn't start until January 1st, so that gives you a week that's kind of between the years. That's always been a good time for reflection. So in that sense, our topic today of the second coming of Christ fits in with that idea of reflection. Well, in this series, we've looked at Jesus in a number of ways. We've seen him as the hope of the prophets, the Prince of Peace, the joy of the nations, the demonstration of God's faithful love, and the radiance of the glory of God. Today, we look at him as the returning King. Now, there are several places we could go in the scripture to see him, to see the second coming. We're going to focus today on the last four chapters in the book of Isaiah. We'll also look at some of the close parallels in the book of Revelation. I find that this morning's subject matter is much more sobering than the weeks before Christmas. Those are weeks of celebration. We look forward to the birth of the great King. Today we look forward to Advent, the return and the vengeance of the King. It helps me to remember two things. First of all, there is no righteousness without judgment. Sin must be judged. God's provided for that through the death of Jesus on our behalf. But for those who reject that, there's only judgment to remain. And God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather that the wicked would turn from his evil ways. And so we'll read and talk about judgment today, vengeance of God. But that's always in light of the fact that he really takes no pleasure in doing that. He does that because he is a righteous God and a righteous judge. Well, so the book of Isaiah contains the prophet's summary of the word of the Lord through him, through his ministry over many years, probably somewhere around 60 years of ministry. We're going to focus just on the last four that deal with the end times. Oh yeah, and I have this clicker that works wonderfully here. Okay. Now, you remember last week, Terry talked to us about Isaiah 61 and how Jesus, he appeared in the synagogue. He asked for the roll of Isaiah to be brought to him. He worked his way through the scroll until he came up to Isaiah 61. And then he read part of the first two verses. So he read the part that says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he gave the scroll back and sat down, and it was dead silent in the synagogue. And then he said, today these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. No one had ever spoken like that before in a synagogue. And it was deathly silent after that. What did he leave out? Well, the end of the second verse, where it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. And it's interesting that it says it's the year, the favorable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance. And I think that puts things in the proper perspective. It's not a year of vengeance and a favorable day, but it's really a favorable year. That's by far what outweighs everything else, is the year of favor. But there is a day of vengeance. So that was our flashback to last week. Now, Pastor Rex has talked often about how prophecy may have both an immediate fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment, so a distant fulfillment in the future. So another aspect of prophecy is that when you look at prophecies from the distance, they may appear to all be next to each other, close together. It's like looking at so if you drive west on Route 80 and you get into Colorado, you begin to see the mountains in the distance. It looks like they're all next to each other, but they're not. When you actually get there, you find out that they may be miles, hundreds of miles perhaps apart. And that's the same way with prophecy, in particular with this prophecy. They appear one after another as if they were close neighbors in the prophet's mouth. And really, they're far apart. They're separated by, well, you know, the first coming was about 2,000 years ago, and we still haven't seen the day of vengeance yet. So prophecy is like that at times. So let's jump into, not jump that far. I guess we're here. We're going to jump into Isaiah 63. And that's where Isaiah picks up this thread of the day of vengeance of the Lord. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who's majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I. Or I like to think he's saying, I am. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, the wine trough alone. And from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. There's a couple of plays on words in this passage. The first one is the word Edom. That means red. Now the Edomites were... they lived to the south of Israel, and they were the descendants of Esau. Remember, Esau is Jacob's brother. And Esau traded his birthright to his brother for a bowl of red porridge or soup or stew, something of that nature. And as a result, he received this moniker, Red. Oh, there goes Red. He may also have had red hair. We don't know that, but we know that he sold his birthright for some soup. Now, it's also appropriate because the Edomites here are under God's judgment. The vengeance of the Lord has come upon them, and their blood is spattered all over his clothing, his garments, and it's red. Now, another one that's in here, another play on words has to do with the name Bozra. Now, Bozra was one of the market towns in Edom, and it was about 200 miles south of Jerusalem, if I understand that commentators correctly. But the word Bozra in that language sounds like wine gatherer or grape gatherer. Was someone who went out, gathered, and tossed them into the wine trough where they would be trod out and their their juice would be extracted. And so Isaiah sees here the nations gathered against God's beloved Jerusalem in a military extending from Basra in the south all the way up to Jerusalem. It's kind of interesting that Jesus the King, he was surprised that there was no one there who would help him execute judgment on these peoples, the nations who had gathered together against Jerusalem. But his power is so great that he won the victory over them, and he judged them simply with the sword of his mouth, meaning with the word that he spoke. He spoke and they were judged. This isn't a neat and clean operation, though. It's not a surgical strike. You know, God doesn't come down, slap a few people on the wrist and say, behave yourself when you get to heaven and everything will be fine. The last verse in Isaiah 66 puts it this way. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Now there's parallels to this in the book of Revelation. So let's take a look first at 14. Then another angel, the one who has the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. Now, I'm not really into horses. So I asked my wife, how high is a bridle? What is he talking about? And it seems like he's saying it's maybe 4 feet deep. Can you imagine what it would take to create a pool or a flow of blood 4 feet deep extending 200 miles. It's unimaginable the death that would take for that to happen. The millions and millions of people who are going to die in that event. This is from Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We probably have some picture in our minds that looks something like this. I'd probably have the sword coming from his mouth, but otherwise, I mean, how do we grasp what's going to happen? What kind of horse is it that you could ride through the air? Who are the multitudes of the heavenly hosts that follow with him to execute judgment on the earth? This isn't some video game, a multi-person shooter where we cheer every time some bad guy gets knocked off. It really is death on an unimaginable scale. It will make the millions of deaths of World War II look like nothing in comparison. Within moments, Jesus will slay the millions gathered together against him with the sword of his mouth, and their blood will flow and flow and flow. And every one of those who dies in that carnage is a person who had hopes and dreams just like we do. With one difference, their hopes and dreams were built on their own wisdom and on an unwillingness to submit to God. Well, having presented to us this future view of the vengeance of God that's coming, Isaiah moves from in the verses 7 through the end of that chapter. He kind of rehearses salvation history. How did God go about choosing the Jews, or Israel, to be his own people, uniquely his own people? And how did they come about rebelling against him in the wilderness? He hardened their hearts so that you would see in them as an example the consequences of their waywardness as a warning to us. Isaiah 64 is a lament over the people of Israel, a lament for their sin and for their judgment. And Isaiah calls upon God, pleads with God to forgive their sin in spite of their waywardness. Now, as this story moves from chapter 64 into 65, we see two twists in the story, in this story of salvation history, which are totally unexpected. This is the first. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about us. We belong to what the Jews call the nations. We're probably more familiar with it under the term Gentiles. We're the Gentiles. We're the unclean. We're those who run around after our idols. And the picture at the end of this verse, it was repugnant to the Jews. It pictures God as standing there saying, hey, you, I'm over here, come here, come here. Because they didn't think God should be like that. God should be with dignity, and those who, he would wait for those to come to him, and those who didn't come, then he would judge. Instead, the picture we see is, well, frankly, it's a lot like we say Jesus. He's the one who ate with sinners. It wasn't those who were well, but those who were sick who needed a healer. So that's the first surprise. Then in 3 through 16 in that chapter, we see that God completes his judgment. He executes full judgment on Israel. But he saves a remnant, a faithful remnant who were left. And then we see the second really unexpected twist or turn. It says in Isaiah 65, 17, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. You know how often that appears in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, besides this one place? Never. This is new news. God was going to create a new heavens and a new earth. In fact, how often does this appear in the Bible? Does it sound familiar? There's two places in the New Testament where we see it. Revelation 21 and 2 Peter 3. So let's take a look at this Revelation 21 reference. Let's see, that's the new light, earth. Oh, I'm jumping somehow here. There we go, yeah, okay. This isn't exactly the best viewing angle, you know? Okay. So, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. Now, I don't want you to get sidetracked by that. This just means the sea is always thought of as a place of evil or a place of death because you can't live there. So that would pass away. It doesn't have a place in the new heavens and the new earth. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Everyone loves verse 4. That's where they want to spend eternity. But you can't spend it there unless you've been to verse 3 first. C.S. Lewis wrote just a short little book called The Great Divorce. And in it, he portrays what it would be like if some who have not submitted their hearts to Jesus go to heaven. They head there on a bus, they arrive, and each gets off and goes to his own, you know, does what people say they're going to do. They look up those that they loved who've gone on before. And they begin to talk with them. And they discover over time, each in their own unique way, that they hate it there. They don't want to stay. They want to go back to that bus and take the bus back to the dark city where they were living. Because unless you've submitted to Jesus in this life, you would hate to have to live that close to the holy God. You couldn't endure that. You wouldn't endure that. Who will enjoy the new heavens and earth with God? Isaiah 66:1 tells us, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." That's one reason I love astronomy, because it helps me keep things in proper perspective. You know, astronomers, their best guess currently is that the size of the visible universe from the Earth is somewhere around 14 point something billion light years. That's just unbelievable how large it is. This is what God has created. And that's why he says, excuse me, you want to do what? Build a house where I should dwell? Thank you, I think I can do that better. Right? He is just unbelievably excellent, powerful, great, infinite. So it's amazing to read what comes next. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's amazing. So, Jesus is going to return for vengeance at his second coming. He will judge the nations and all those arrayed against the city Jerusalem with unimaginable death and destruction. He will then create a new heavens and a new earth that he will enjoy with those who are humble and contrite of spirit. That's what Isaiah was waiting for. What are you waiting for? What future events draw you toward them and cause you to live differently today? So let me tell you a story about a guy named Floyd that I met when I was in college. Floyd was a little different. He was a graduate student in physics. You know what his undergraduate degree was in? English. Nothing against English majors. But it's not exactly the best preparation for graduate study in physics. Well, that's what I knew about Floyd. We didn't really know each other well. We kind of passed in the hall. So one day he stops me and says, would you like to come over and have supper with me and my wife some night this week? I thought, that's kind of unusual. I don't really know Floyd. But he said, I thought, you know, when something unusual happens like that, you think, I wonder what God's up to, you know? So I said, sure, and I went to his place with a lot of curiosity. Well, the night I arrived at the apartment where he and his wife lived, they had me in, they were preparing in the kitchen, and that was a good chance for us to sit and talk together. And so they started telling me about the unusual path to life that God had brought about in their lives. You see, his wife had been training to be a nun, and he had been training to be a priest. And at some point, they had become disenchanted with the church, and they had left not just the church, but Christianity. They didn't want anything to do with any of it. Well, so he ended up at Illinois State University studying physics eventually, and that fall he'd been in the bookstore getting his books for that I guess we had semesters at that time. They kind of switched back and forth. At any rate, so he's walking around picking up his books, and he sees this pile of books, and it says, The Late Great Planet Earth. Has anybody read The Late Great Planet Earth? Some of our vintage have read that. I won't say what that vintage is, but yeah. Well, so he'd seen this book, and he thought, oh, that sounds really good. So he picked it up, took it with. And the lines were long, and he was working his way forward. So he was flipping through the books to see what they were about. And he came across this one, and he thought, oh, no, this is a Christian book. I don't read that kind of stuff. But he was very moral, and he thought, I can't just toss the book down on some stack of books here somewhere. Then one of the employees here would have to pick it up and find where it goes and take it back, and that's not right. Isn't it funny how God uses stuff like that in our lives? I don't suppose there was any other person in probably that semester that went through the bookstore who had that approach to books they decided not to buy. So he kept his place in line, bought the book, took it home, tossed it on a shelf, and went about life. Well, The Late Great Planet Earth was a book about prophecy, Old Testament prophecy primarily. Well, no, I guess, and Revelation. It talked about how the cultures of the 1970s could have been a fit backdrop for the Old Testament prophecies of Scripture. It talked about the upsurge in Islam, oil as an economic weapon, the military power of Russia, the way that Israel had become a recognized country in one day, the army of China being 200 million strong, the influence of the United Nations and the European Union. So after all that was said, in the back, in one of the appendices, was a gospel presentation. Floyd read the book. His heart was captured by prophecy. He read the gospel presentation and gave Jesus his heart. Who could have predicted that? No one. He told his wife what he discovered. She read the book. She gave Jesus her heart. And then they started looking around to find out who else around here believes in Jesus. We'd like to get to know him. And so I was one of those who got invited and got to know them. They had found a future worth waiting for. So are you like Floyd today? You need to find a future worth waiting for and a vengeance worth avoiding. Christ is going to return as king. He will execute judgment on those who don't want him to rule over them. And he's going to invite those who've given their lives to him to share with him in a new heaven and a new earth where there'll be no more tears. Is that a future you'd like? Now, obviously, many of you are already waiting for that, for the return of the real king. So what's his word to you? Well, it's keep your lamps lit and be watchful. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 7. How should those who hold on to these promises be? And he says there, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us also cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So what are you waiting for? Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about that, there's a little bird in my ear that says, what's in your wallet? And I hope that every time you hear that commercial, what's in your wallet, that you think of this. What are you waiting for? What's that future hope that you have that causes you to live differently today? The book of Isaiah ends with that passage we read about what things would be like on the earth after God's judgment. For their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be in abhorrence to all mankind. Do you know how the Old Testament ends? It ends with these words. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. When the Jews read this in the synagogue, they can't stop there. They can't bear to have the Holy Scripture end with a curse. And so they repeat the part before it, that God is going to send Elijah to come to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and vice versa. How does the New Testament end? It ends with a blessing. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." So I'm going to ask you to stand with me now. And I'd like to read this together as our blessing from God on ourselves. Let's say this together. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Please be seated.